Well, good morning. I'm going to have my Bible open to 1 Peter chapter 2 and invite you to do the same. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm pretty sure I've shared this image before. This was my favorite house we ever lived in as part of the Gunner clan. As a kid, I lived there from second grade on until I left for Florida College, then came back home, left for college to go to Western Kentucky, came back home, left for Virginia to work, came back home, and then left again as I was about to get married. And thankfully, all in that time, they never changed the locks, or at least didn't change them without giving me a new key. But you look at this house, and there's nothing architecturally extraordinary about it. You drive by this kind of house every day, probably one in your neighborhood. It's a four-bedroom ranch-style home, and while it doesn't look like anything special, what happened on the inside was special. The stories, the memories, the vast range of emotions, and overwhelmingly the love that was in that home, that's what made it special, and that's what made it home. I can only imagine for Jerry and Ann just moving out of their home of, I believe it was 38 years, correct? Yeah, I started to ask Nate, but I think we got carried away with going to pick up something else off the trailer. But I just kind of asked him because I had a little bit of perspective myself of seeing my dad move or having my dad move out of our childhood home. That's the only home that Nate ever knew. And so he said, yeah, it's weird. So there's something about a home that you grow up in that emotions are tied to it, and there's things that just make it special because that is part of the fabric of your family in a way. And I'm sure most people can relate to those sentiments, whether it's about a family home or another special place that may hold many dear memories for you. If it's a vacation spot that you go to, I could say that the same thing for vacations that we would go to in Colorado and all the rest. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first part of verse 5, we read this: you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That there is a special house that God desires for His people, and it's one that holds far greater value than any earthly made dwelling. And we'll be looking at that from this book, or from this chapter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Previously, we had a lesson focused on the first chapter, asking how we could conduct ourselves with holiness, how we had to have prepared and disciplined minds to conduct ourselves with fear and to have a love for our brethren, all things that we need to understand for sure. And I'd like to continue those thoughts by asking a follow-up question for us this morning. What are God's intentions for His holy people? What are His intentions for us? Or what's the purpose of this spiritual house that we just read of? Why would Peter write it in that way, describe it in that way, a spiritual house? Acknowledging that God desires us to be holy, we must know what His intentions are for our holiness that is only found in Him. So let's begin by reading the first several verses here of 1 Peter chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter tonight. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I don't know if you noticed, but there are two kinds of houses that I think Peter's kind of alluding to here. Much to the same kind that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, near the very tail end of his Sermon on the Mount. I think Peter's talking about two different kinds of houses that we can think of here. First, there is the man-made, or as Jesus said, the house that is built on the sand. Well, we love that beachfront property, but not so much about the foundation part of things. And we see the downside of that. And then there is the God-made house, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so maybe it is, maybe not necessarily two different houses, but a clouded perception of the one who rejects the stone, where those who are holy, who are conducting themselves with holiness, as we read in 1 Peter 1, that they do see Jesus and see this house for what it is, that it is God chosen, and as we focused on the word this morning around the table, precious, that is truly set apart and special to us. See, men of the world reject Christ. People focus on the earthly and fleshly things of this life. That man doesn't always see the beauty and the rarity of a stone like Jesus. And when we don't take the time to observe and inspect the resource, we can end up missing out on something of greater value than we could ever expect. And then for those who do look at it as God made, that this is the precious and rare stone that Jesus cast aside by men as nothing, God has used to begin this beautiful structure. And it always seems as such that God makes beautiful things out of unexpected materials. And we'll talk more about materials that we're using this morning. But in fact, God has put Christ in the most vital of positions, and that being of the cornerstone. And I don't know how well you are with construction. I feel like I'm really stepping up my game as Laura and I have been keeping up with Fixer Upper. I know that the Frasers and the McClungs went down to Waco, and we're hoping to see Chip and Joanna and all the rest. But we love that show, and I'm probably more like Chip in that I just want to run through walls and do demo day or whatever. But as far as building something up, I may not be too good at that. But still yet, the understanding of what a cornerstone is, what is that? It could be viewed as either a capstone over a door, a large stone used as a lintel, as you see there on the screen, or a large stone used to anchor and align the corner of a wall, or the keystone of an arch, as you see in that top one, that center piece is vital for the rest of the archway to stay up and hold itself together. But regardless of which type of cornerstone that you focus on, all three spots are load-bearing positions. That, of course, Jesus is the foundation. He is the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation for everything that we can do. But the bottom line in all this is that Jesus bears the load of this spiritual house. And so that matters. That if we're trying to build our faith on anything other than Jesus, then we've already failed from the start. We're that first house that's sunken in the sand. We may like the beachfront property, but it's not going to be worth anything when it all comes down to it. In fact, Jesus tells us in his ministry that he is going to bear the load. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That doesn't mean that we're going to have a life of cruise control in the fast lane and nothing's going to bother us. But by and large, when we face our fears and face the challenges of this life with faith and with Jesus as our foundation, we're going to be able to deal with it a lot better than the rest of the world that we see around us. I think this is one of the many things that we say, though, but we don't necessarily follow consistently. That do we really feel at rest with Jesus? Do we have that peace that passes understanding? Because by the things that we complain about, by the things that we share on social media and things like that, we're just another outlet for the bad news cycle of things that are going on in our world that we don't really need to be reminded anymore than we are of just how wicked this world is. What we can be doing is sharing how good it is to serve the Lord and how we can be an example to Him and how we have peace that passes understanding of the world because of the relationship that we have with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, if Christ is bearing the load, then we need to realize that we can and should build upon His example, upon His foundation, because ultimately, we're the building material. Like living stones, as stated in verse 5, Peter is indicating that we're something special when we're associated with Christ. And we know that we are to be humble people, that we aren't to think of ourselves as more highly than we ought to think. But when we are associated with Jesus, we have special intents and purposes for ourselves, that God has a purpose for us. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter said, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God," that we are something that is going to go beyond this life when we are associated with Jesus. And now in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is a chosen, precious, and living stone, and that we too are to be like living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. You know, think about this. Why would God want different materials or different quality of materials, let's say, than what He's already provided with Jesus? Why would He go with grade A, prime, number one type material in Jesus and then say, "Give me that contractor grade junk that we put in all the rental properties"? I know how rental properties are, the air seeping through the windows and everything else, having to line it with windows. We've had to do that for more than one place that we've lived in. But think about it. It would be like saying we're going to build a straw house on top of a concrete slab foundation. That we're saying, okay, we get it. Jesus is the foundation. We're good there. But it doesn't really matter how well or how strong we are. Yes, it does. It makes every bit of difference of how strong we are. It would not make sense to try to build a straw house on top of a concrete foundation. That's not going to work for God's kingdom. That we may come to Him weak and brittle, warped and unusable, but when we obey His word and we follow Him, that we start becoming stronger and more usable and more functionable, and that we resemble more of our Savior. That there is a point to trying to be Christ-like in all that we do. We are told to be imitators of Him, as Paul said he was of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. That is the goal. That nobody should say, "Yeah, I'm going to try to be a C-plus Christian. That's kind of my goal." But if you looked around and you looked at the lives of maybe some other Christians that we may know, or if we're honest with our own selves at times, or whatever the case is, maybe we are that C-plus Christian. Maybe we're not really putting in the effort, that we're just glancing over our notes just an hour before the test and hoping to get a passing grade. But it is not like that with our service to the Lord. We must realize this, that God won't build with trash. And I know that sounds pretty harsh, just put it in that way, but consider the sinful attitudes described in verse 1 again. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And then consider for a moment whom Peter's writing to at this time. Relatively new Christians, as he refers to them as newborn infants who need to long for this pure spiritual milk. See, it appears that the brethren Peter was writing to may have been having some difficulty grasping this new creature concept. And I think it's a concept that gets lost on us at times as well. That we don't think about just how new, how different we are supposed to be as Christians, because it is so easy to slip back into that old lifestyle, to slip back into the old habits, or even things that we start to do after becoming a Christian. And then we realize, I probably shouldn't be doing that, shouldn't be saying that, shouldn't be acting this way. I need to repent. And yet we go back to that old habit again. And so it appears that the brethren Peter was writing to had this difficulty to grasp this, and he reminds them that they are to put away these things. And also keep in mind that this is right on the heels of instructions on how we're to be holy. And so Peter's building on all of this through his letter. And remember in verse 14 of the first chapter, he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." That this is something that should be in the past by now. This is something that you need to move forward from. Formerly, they didn't know the truth, but now they did. And now we do. And so we can't keep returning to our old lives of sin. We're no longer ignorant, as we know God's expectations for us as Christians. And then notice again that Peter refers to youthfulness as he encourages to be like obedient children in 1:14, and then in 2:2, like newborn infants. We need to understand also that God has every intention for us to grow and mature. And so the starting point, yes, is as a newborn infant, as a babe in Christ, we might say. But that's not where it stops. You know, if Evelyn just stops growing, it's going to be concerning. And we're going to take her to the doctor, and we're going to figure out what needs to happen. And so why is it any different for our spiritual walk with the Lord? Again, are we okay with being the C+, C- Christian? Or are we striving to up the level here and try to grow and be the best possible Christian that we can be? Because there is every intention for us to grow and mature. That if you feel like you don't know a lot about God and a lot about the Bible right now, guess what? That's okay. You can still learn. And even if it's taken you a long time and you still feel like you really haven't made a whole lot of progress, guess what? You can still learn. If we're still given tomorrow, that's another day that you can build on top of your knowledge and be one step closer to being closer to God and have a knowledge and wisdom of Him. And this is not an invitation to come as you are and stay as you are, but at the same time, we have to all be understanding, both young and old, multi-generational Christian. You know, I come from a family where I think I'm the third generation of Christian on both sides, more or less. But there are also first-generation Christians, and that we all have to start somewhere. And so for those of us who are multi-generational Christians, that this is all I know. I've never been part of any other kind of church than, quote, the Church of Christ. And so my perception of things is probably vastly different from that of someone who is a first-generation Christian. They're probably looking at things with even fresher eyes, and so they may be able to see hypocrisy clearer, or they may be able to see other things that just go over my head. And so I need to understand that we all have to start somewhere. Or if I feel like someone's not maturing as quickly or not doing something that I think they should be doing, or you may feel that way about me, that we all have to understand we all have to start somewhere and then grow from there. But again, keeping the status quo is not the option. It's just as it would be in starting a career or a new task, that we're not going to be proficient at it right away. You know, I always hated the first couple of weeks of a new job. I felt like I was the dumbest person in the room, felt like I was just holding everybody else back and wasting everybody's time, and just was very self-conscious about all that. But hopefully when we're in this setting and when we answer the gospel call to become a Christian and we join ourselves to a local body like this, hopefully we have the understanding from everyone else and they to us that we're not going to be proficient right away. That there is going to be a learning curve. That there is going to be growing pains, if you will. And so if there's a new Christian among us or a new family that maybe they went to church in a different part of the country, I've heard of things that gasp, a preacher wore jeans to services on a Wednesday night out in the West, which is atypical for out in Kentucky, and it's kind of middle of the road here in Missouri. There are different traditions among churches and the things that they do, maybe certain dress codes here and there of things of that nature, but that we have to be as open-minded as we can about each other as long as it is opinion. And when it comes to truth and when it comes to obedience, that is where we have to hold each other accountable. But remember how we are to do that. Think back to Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos and other examples such as that. But how good of a job are we doing at understanding that collectively as a church? Are we taking the time to help nurture our young Christians? Are we mindful of the different backgrounds that we come from? Are we mindful of the different influence that we may have had or do have in our lives, and do we need to find some new ones? Are we aware of other people's situations to where we can nurture them and help them to grow up in the gospel as they may have never grown up in the church before? See, we can't expect everyone to be where we are presently or vice versa, but we can be a part of other Christians' lives in helping them get to where they want to be. Because that would be the expectation that we had for others to help us as well. And again, the point goes back to what we discussed in chapter 1, that part of our holiness relies upon us showing brotherly love to one another. That truly looking at our relationship with each other as a family, and brotherly love cares about the souls of one another. That it is vital that we're caring for one another's spiritual growth and maturity, because not only are we to be the material for this spiritual house, but we are to be working in this house. So we are the material, but we're also working in this house to build it up even further. Peter gives the indication that we're more than just building something here, that we're working within the spiritual house, as he notes in verses 5 and 9 of this text, and that we have a role and a job to do. Again, back in verse 5, we also see that Peter says the point of the spiritual house we're building is to serve as a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices. We think about that do we look at each other as priests? I know we talked about that a couple weeks ago, I think, but still a phrase that we may not, or a title that we may not hold ourselves accountable to, but truly in this new law, in this new covenant, that is how we are perceived as priests, that we are handling the holy word of God and that we are making spiritual sacrifices this morning and being here and worshiping our God. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the repeated description of Christ as our high priest and the perfect sacrifice, alluding to the former means by which people were sanctified before God under the Levitical priesthood. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, that he, of course, being Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so yet again, we see the illustration being made that we are to be like Christ, that he's the foundation, the starting block for where this building is going. But for us to be built on top of it, we have to be strong priests following the high priest. And just like the high priest, we need to be willing to make spiritual sacrifices. And we know we will never come close to making a comparable sacrifice of our own. But we are to offer up our hearts to the Lord daily, both in our worship together and in our day-to-day lives. And so can our actions in our lives be described as sacrificial? That when I get up every morning, I don't live for the purpose of playing a sport or going to work or taking care of my family. And you might say, what? That's not my purpose. All of those things fall under the realm of being a Christian. That I do all those things, and I do all those things to the best of my ability because I'm a child of God. That changes everything in my perception. I'll get it out in a minute. And so, thinking about it in this way, if we think about our focus in our life that I'm going to do everything for the Lord to the best of my ability, that I'm going to constantly strive to look for opportunities to serve, that is not just any sacrifice, but he says ones that are acceptable to God through Christ. We can't just make sacrifices and worship in a way that we think God may be pleased with. We have to thoughtfully and sincerely consider God's will in our lives and in our worship, that we have to go to His Word and understand this has direct implication for the things that we are doing as a congregation and for me as a Christian, and I have to hold myself accountable to that. That it is not ifs and buts and wishes that we're relying on here. It is truth that we're dealing with. I mean, compare the two stories. You have David and Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant and that fancy cart that they were wheeling around, right? Didn't go so well, did it? And then you have Noah, who is told not only to build an ark, but to specifically build it with gopher wood. Went a lot better for him, didn't it? And that when we do follow God's Word and we follow it to the very best of our ability, trying to pay attention to the details and doing the very best that we can, not taking liberties or taking a whiteout pen or ripping pages out of our Bible as it seems the religious world tends to do, that we have to understand God cares how it's done. He cares about how it's done within a worship setting. He cares about how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. It matters how we carry ourselves all the time. And so can what we do here and in our lives be considered as done through Christ? Would Christ be well pleased in what we do and how we live? Later on in verse 9, Peter goes back to the terminology of calling Christians a royal priesthood. But not only that, but a chosen race and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. And did you notice that all of those phrases of verse 9 have in common, what they have in common? I think it's the need for unity. Peter didn't say God considers us as chosen races or royal priesthoods or holy nations. You know, we have a lot of pride in where we come from. We have maybe pride in our ethnic background. We may have pride in all those physical kind of things. But truly, when it comes to God's Word and when it comes to serving the Lord as a Christian, it truly is colorblind. It truly is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But there is unity there. There is no dividing lines here. That this is one singular purpose that we have in our service to God. That there is no plurality in how God views His spiritual house and the work that is done within it. And so as Peter explains later in verse 10, it didn't used to be this way. As he talks about, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we weren't people of God, and the only thing that was collective about us, that we were a collection of individual sinners. But in Romans 5 and verse 6, would indicate as such that we have all been weak, and we have all been sinners. And that's the collection that we were a part of. And there's nothing special about us until God made it possible to be a part of this holy nation, providing Christ for all mankind. That God's mercy, and not giving us a spiritual death, is made evident in this precious gift of His Son and our opportunity to be called His people. And we are, of course, to be one body. We are collectively God's people in the spiritual house that He's building. It's not a spiritual neighborhood. It is a spiritual house that we are all in this house together. Just think of it like the Waltons. We're just all in that big farmhouse together, and that we're building this up together. And because of the fact that God is using us to build His spiritual house, His kingdom on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it's critical that we remain in this house so that we are the materials, we work in this house, and we stay in this house. And now, this is not to say that we are to be hermits or live in a convent, but we are to remain a part of the spiritual house, both in its makeup and in its work. And it's why Peter said in verse 11 of this chapter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." You know, I haven't been here as long as most of you, but one thing that I always catch in Norman's prayers is he uses the word sojourn quite often. I think there's a reason behind that. I think it's because oftentimes we don't think of this life as a sojourn, as a journey. That we're pretty contented here. That we've settled our roots here. But it is a sojourn. We are just a passing through. That we are pilgrims in a foreign land. That yes, we may be U.S. citizens and have a fixed address and all the rest. The way I need to look at my life is that I am not standing still, but I am moving towards some place greater, that there is a home prepared that is far greater. We have to understand that we're part of a kingdom that is not of this world. And it's why Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. But the very definition of a sojourner is that our stay is temporal. And while we live, eat, and breathe in these bodies, it is temporal. The life will fade, the hunger will be gone, and the breath will be lost, but the soul will face an eternal judgment. And so while we're here in this life, we need to make the most of the opportunities we have living in this spiritual house while on earth, realizing that we have neighbors who notice. I'm sure there are neighbors that notice that you get in your car and leave your house every Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday night. I'm sure there are people that pay attention to that maybe they're not looking out their window like Gladys Kravitz. That's who my meemaw was. She looked out her window all the time and was keeping an eye on people. Laura's grandma had a pair of binoculars and she'd spy on people. But people notice things. And there are more people looking out the window than we probably realize. But we have neighbors who notice. In verse 12, we read, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That while I understand the ladies are choosing to go into a home study, one of the goals was of that to be kind of in a public setting, and that's okay. I think we're going to do a meetup group that meets one night a week that we can be out in the community. But at IHOP yesterday, Jerry said that he caught a lady peering through the window, paying attention to us doing our Bible study together. And it's not that we are trying to be pharisaical in our approach and saying, "Look at us, we're reading our Bible together. Look how righteous we are. We're going to go to heaven, are you?" No, but the question is, we're here to do a Bible study together. We want to show this community that we're here and that we're interested in things of the Lord, and that if you want to join our Bible study, you're more than welcome to do so. And so even just in that short time we were together yesterday morning, there was at least one person that noticed. Our waitress had to notice because we all had our Bibles stacked up on the table. She was having to pour us drinks around our Bibles and everything else. That's just something that is going to catch people's eye, and if we do it long enough in the same place long enough, that maybe we'll generate some interest in that way. And that's just one of many ways that we can go about doing that. But having to understand that our neighbors notice, but then at the same time, they're also going to notice when we do things that are not Christian-like as well. Maybe they notice that we haven't been coming on Sundays here for the past few weeks. Or maybe they notice that we don't talk quite like other Christians that they know of, or whatever the case is. But I'm reminded of a story there's a police officer that we worshiped with out in Louisville. His name's Chris. And he shared a story that he came up on a crime scene, And one victim noticed that he stood out, I guess, from the rest of the police officers or whatever, and asked point blank if he was a Christian. And I'm going to guess that Brother Chris didn't show up on the scene and exclaim, "Never fear, Christian Chris is here," or anything like that, that he didn't burst on the scene and pat his badge or his back or anything else like that. But I'm going to assume that it was his demeanor and his actions. He was probably a little bit softer or a little bit more cordial or whatever else than maybe the other officers or other people on the scene. And that's not a slight on other officers who aren't Christians, but Chris, if you were to meet him, he's a very gentle and very kind person. And so it stood out to that lady, at least, that he was someone who was different. And so that's just a question for us, that if someone were to see me, even for the first time, would I give them any reason to doubt that I was a Christian? Or is their first impression of me, we hear that first impressions are everything, but the first impression that I'm giving someone, if I am complaining, if I'm griping about something, if I'm complaining about whatever is going on in my life or about service or whatever it is, am I conveying that Christian type mentality here? How am I carrying myself? How do I live among the society, this culture, without truly taking part in its ways? The ones outside of the spiritual house will only be willing and able to glorify God if they see us glorifying God and how we live, as Peter says, our good deeds. And it's as Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are that spiritual house, and it is God's intention that we are set up on that hill with every light in the house on. That we are to be a beacon in the darkness here at Sterling Avenue, that people in Raytown and other surrounding communities can look at us and hopefully conclude this is a group of people who love the Lord and who want to see God's will done, and that they're going to go about it every way that they can regarding His truth as just that, the truth. And the question is, do you regard it as the truth this morning? Are you part of that spiritual house already as a Christian, a baptized believer of Jesus Christ? If you're not, then you're not a part of that house, but you can become one this morning. The water's ready, we're ready to help you in any way that we can. But if you are a Christian, but you haven't been valuing your place, your role in the spiritual house, if you feel like you're more like the straw instead of the stone, and you need to be built up and encouraged and lifted up, but nobody's been able to do that for you because you haven't told anyone, or maybe we're not being perceptive enough. One way or another, we need to help you, and we'd love to help you now while together we stand and sing.
Have thine affection been nailed to thy cross?